And the format for these seminars, and that's really loud, is I will talk for 30, 40 minutes, depending on the subject. And at times, I'll be asking for response from you. And then we'll have a time of Q&A at the end, and then we'll have a break so you can get up and stretch your legs. But I want this to be somewhat interactive, and I want us to also begin thinking about how we can apply the topic that we're considering to our ministry here at First Reformed. But before we begin, let me open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we have together as brothers and sisters in Christ to consider what your word requires of us to more faithfully serve your people here at First Reformed. And so we pray that you keep our hearts near the Savior. We pray that you would grow and expand our minds. Lord, we pray that you would help us in our ability to love Christ more and to know your word and to be able to apply it to our hearts so that we can serve your people in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We begin by asking the question, why do we exist as a church? We should think for a moment, reflective. Why do we exist? Why are we here at First Reformed Presbyterian Church? What drives our ministries? And what informs our practices? And what is the very heart of our belief system here as a local congregation of people who call themselves Christians? Why do we exist? Why are we here? Well, Paul, throughout the pastoral epistles, which really is a divine manual for how we are to run the church, tells us that we are to instruct those under our care with sound doctrine. That is healthy doctrine. Doctrine that is in accordance with the Word of God. That a healthy church is a doctrinal church, a church that's committed to the Word of God as the only way to know God. And at the heart of healthy doctrine is the very heart of the ministry itself, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it forms the firm foundation of our ministry. And it drives everything that we do in this local church, from our Sunday school classes to ministering to widows and orphans, to Sunday morning preaching, to pastoral visitation and hospital care. Each of these ministries are ultimately driven by a desire to make the gospel clear so that people would know the living Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. Well, what then are the components of the gospel? I want to just spend these next few moments together outlining what are the broad contours as well as the content of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we present the gospel, we need to have at least four things in view: God, man, Christ, and response. That the gospel is more than that, but it can be no less than that. It must include these four aspects to be the biblical gospel. Now, just for your own information, you will find similar presentations such as this in the evangelistic courses, such as Two Ways to Live or even Evangelism Explosion. You can go online and see both of them, and they provide very helpful summaries of the gospel itself and how you share the gospel, Two Ways to Live and Evangelism Explosion. And you also will find more on this on the by the books by Mark Dever and Jim Packer. Mark Dever's book is called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, and if there is one book you read on evangelism, this is it. I've probably gone through 20 of them, and this is hands down the best. It is very practical. You can read it in a day, and it will get under your skin But more importantly, it will help you share the gospel more clearly, especially if you're like me and you're a bit of a reluctant evangelist. You're unsure of your own gifts and abilities in sharing the gospel. Deborah's book will help. Well, at the very least, we need to think of four things: God, man, Christ, and response. First of all, the message of the gospel is fundamentally, first and foremost, about the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, about His being, His character, and His standards. After all, one way in which the New Testament speaks about the gospel is literally, quote, the gospel of God. It is the gospel that finds its origin in the being of the triune God, and it's a gospel that has its message centered on this God. The gospel is radically God-centered, is not oriented primarily to man, but ultimately and finally towards God. And so we cannot speak about the gospel unless we have as ultimately our purpose to know the living God. And if we expect people to know the gospel themselves, we must know this God. We must enjoy fellowship with Him and communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the Bible tells us that God is the creator of heaven and earth, and that He is holy, righteous, loving, and good. And more than that, this triune creator, good and holy God has made us into His image, and so demands that we reflect His character. And so as ruler and sovereign and king, as creator, God has the obligation of laying claim on our hearts and lives. He demands our complete allegiance. But as our Father, as the holy, perfect, righteous, pure, peaceful God, He demands that we reflect His character. And so He lays claim on our hearts and lives, and He demands that we are like Him. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. So we read in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." And so when we serve people here in this church, young and old, man and woman, when we go out into the community, when we share the gospel, we have to have a doctrine of God front and center. So often in our telling of the gospel story, we omit the most important character, and that is God. But next we see that a component of the gospel is a doctrine of man. God is required that we reflect His character. However, as fallen humanity, we want nothing to do with God. Paul states in Romans 1:21 that although they knew God, they neither glorified God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and so in our sin, our hearts, our minds, and our wills are curved inward by disposition and not outward towards God. So we do not want to reflect His character. And on the other hand, we want to operate under self-rule and not God's rule. We want to say, "I am my shepherd," rather than "the Lord is my shepherd." And so fundamentally, as a creation, as sinful human beings, we reject His rule and we do not reflect His character. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no, not one. And this flies in the face of prevailing humanism of our day that has elevated the mind and the individual over and against God, and has marginalized any notion of God as the creator and redeemer and sustainer of heaven and earth. And so as a result of our rebellion, God must punish sin. He would not be good. He would not be holy. He would not be righteous if he did not punish our sin, if he simply swept it under the carpet. Jim Packer, I think, is very helpful here in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, in helping us think how we communicate sin. This is something that is very hard. It's a tough pill to swallow when we share with people the doctrine of sin. No one wants to hear, "You're a poor, miserable sinner." No one wants to hear that. And yet implicitly we know that they believe it. They know they harbor in their own heart ill towards God, and they are guilt-ridden. And so Packer says this, quote, "To preach sin means not to make capital out of people's felt frailties, the brainwasher's trick, but to measure their lives by the holy law of God. To be convicted of sin means not just to feel that one is an all-around flop, but to realize that one has offended God and flouted his authority and defied him and gone against him and put oneself in the wrong with him." Do you see what Packer is saying? It is really, really easy to make someone feel guilty that I'm a terrible, horrible, rotten, nasty, brutish person. It's really easy to make somebody feel dirty. But that's not what the Bible requires of us. The Bible requires that we communicate a doctrine of sin so that individuals know that they have offended a holy God. And so it's to bring them to the presence in front of the mighty God who is a consuming fire so that they quake in their heart and they either turn to Him in repentance or run in fear. And so we have to have a biblically informed view of sin that ultimately is an affront against a holy God. You see, for the world, they define the problem as something outside of us, and the solution is inside of us. But biblical Christianity turns that on its head. It says the problem is inside of us, and the solution is outside of us. Did you catch that distinction? So for most in the world, the problem is out there, and the solution is figuring out 10 steps to becoming a better you. So the answer and the solution is always in identifying the real you. So you have Dr. Phil and Oprah and so forth. But biblical Christianity says the problem is in here and the solution is out there. And that is glorious news. Because if the solution is in here, then there's no hope at all. Because I'm up here one day and down here another. But if it's outside of me, then there's true hope that I can have a firm foundation, that my world, even when it's rock, can find security in this life. And so this brings us then to the very heart of the gospel in our understanding of the person and work of Christ. So the Bible sees a real fundamental core problem, and that is that holiness and sin never mix. It's an awful thing to be in the presence of a holy God. And yet, when we read the Bible, we know that there are people that know God. Sinful people that know the holy God. And how can this be? How can God be good and holy and yet allow sinful people to be in His presence? It's the fundamental question of the gospel. It's what the book of Romans is all about. How God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly. You've got to be able to answer that question. How can God on the one hand be just as well as the justifier of the ungodly? Well, the solution is, of course, found in Jesus Christ Himself. And I want to read to you just three Bible verses. Romans 5:8, one that you know well, that states God demonstrates His own love towards us in this way, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And so it's incumbent upon us to keep Jesus in the front of our people, always reminding them what He has done for them in the gospel. That Jesus obeyed the law perfectly in His act of obedience. That He took upon Himself the curse of all those who would trust in Him, His passive obedience. He got the curse and we get the blessing, the great exchange, where our sin is imputed into Christ, and when we trust in Him, His righteousness is imputed into us. And so God accepts Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection as full payment for our sins. And so when we teach the gospel to our children, to the saints, even to the lost, we need to think about how we can more clearly communicate the full scope of the ministry of Christ to our people. We should have a clear understanding of the incarnation, that the Son of God, second member of the Trinity, assumed human flesh, took it upon Himself, and was born under the law, and yet still remained what He was not as the Son of God, as the eternal Logos. And during His life and ministry, He obeyed God's word to every jot and tittle. And yet He was unjustly accused of being a blasphemer. And so on the cross, He bore our sins. And He even died, because that was the penalty of sin. On the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. Somebody had to die and take upon Himself the punishment we deserve. But if the story ended there, where would be the hope? How would we know that our guilt has been removed? How would we come to be certain that the punishment has been assuaged and removed entirely? We know it for certain because of the resurrection, that Jesus conquered the world, the flesh, and the devil, and more importantly, that God had accepted that sacrifice as paying the penalty of our sin, and so thus accomplishing our justification and purchasing our righteousness. So that Jesus then ascends into heaven and receives the approbation of His Father and the welcome of the host in heaven, and receives an enthronement at the right hand of God, where He makes the nations His footstool, ruling and reigning in righteousness as the only Lord, so that the dust of the earth sits upon the throne of heaven, and sinners have an advocate at the right hand of God, who knows their misery, who knows their weakness, who knows the pressures and temptations of sin, and yet who has promised to return and bring us to Himself. For He is building a place for us, that for all eternity we would be with Him, and He will wipe away every tear, and we will not be able to sin anymore. And we will be able to do what we have always been created for, and that is enjoy an eternal relationship with God. You got to have that in your heart, in your life, and in your ministry. As you communicate the gospel, the incarnation, the life and ministry of the church, the cross, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, the ascension and the second return. And then we see that the gospel includes a response. That is, we must repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself says it clearly in Mark 1:15. The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. We have to teach both of those things. We want people to believe without repenting. Of course, that's an easy believism, and that's cheap grace. We have to confront sin. On the other hand, others want to only harp on repentance and really force people just to live under the severe oppression of the law and never give them a release, never show them the sufficiency of the work of Christ and the glory of His grace. You have to have both faith and repentance to believe upon Christ. Faith is a resting and a relying upon Jesus. It's rolling upon Him as your only comfort. It's like Amelia who comes and runs into my arms, resting in her daddy as her only security. She contributes nothing and depends entirely on her daddy. Well, likewise, we depend entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is so glorious then is that for certainty, for assurance, we do not look inward, but we look outward. And we understand that our certainty that God has accepted us doesn't depend on how holy and pure we are from day to day, but how God sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we look to Him and hold on to Him for our salvation. And so my encouragement to you is that we have to keep this clear. We have to keep the components of the gospel clear in our teaching, reminding them to ourselves and finding ways to get it in the hearts and minds of our people as we teach, as we shepherd, as we care, as we extend ministry, as we come alongside one another, reminding each other of the gospel. When we struggle, when we're depressed, when we've lost a loved one, reminding each other of the work of Jesus Christ. Okay. Let me just pause there and see if there are any questions before we go on. I could talk about the gospel the whole time. I mean, I love it, and I hope you love it too. I really do. Well, we come now to the very content. That is a typo. It shouldn't be content. I didn't proof that, so my apologies. The content of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is good news. Is good news. We know this throughout the Gospels themselves. We have good news to proclaim, something that is objective, outside of us, a fact to be reported and told to all. The Gospel, literally from the Greek, is the evangel, which simply means an announcement, a good news. Something that a reporter would announce to those who would be listening for a word from a king. A correspondent to the White House who tells us news of what's going on in the president's office. Well, a evangel is somebody who brings good news, who announces the work of the king. We see it literally in our word evangelism, which is simply the work of communicating the evangel. Evangelism is simply the activity of a witness, somebody who points to something outside of themselves with their lips and lives, to something that is objective, certain, and true, an announcement of something that's been accomplished in space and in time. So the contents of the gospel are good news, but we ask the question, what then is the good news? Well, Mark 1:1 tells us that the good news, the gospel, is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which we have gone through. And just due to time, I'm going to omit this section because I expanded on it just a few minutes ago. But we have to remember that the gospel, according to Paul, is the very power of God that is operative unto salvation. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to everyone who believes. Think about that. The power of God that spoke light into existence, that spoke this world into being, stars, galaxies, mountains, rivers, is at work in the same way in the gospel. when he takes a sinner out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is the gospel, the very power of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And I wonder, and I wonder about this in my own heart, if the gospel is so powerful, the very dynamite of God, why are we so timid with it? Why are we so bashful with it? We must speak it clearly and trust that despite our fumbling, despite our fears, despite our frailty, God uses the gospel, even in our bumbling and fumbling, He uses the gospel to change people. It's not us. It's one of the glorious things about serving in the church. You become keenly aware of your own inadequacies. And time again over the past year and a half here, I have realized, listen, this is certainly not my doing. This is Christ's church, not my church, so He gets the glory. And He has promised to build His church. And He does it in spite of us, never because of us, yet He does it through us. Did you get that? And He does it through our testimony, through our witnessing to the evangel. As we point to Christ, as we tell of the gospel, as we show the gospel in our lives in such a way that commends Jesus to others, God takes that gospel and creates an explosion in people's hearts and creates change. Light out of darkness takes sinners and brings them into the family of God. And we slowly, over time, see victory over sin. We see saints built up, marriages restored. We see broken homes brought together through the power of the gospel. Distrust yourself and your abilities. That's fine. But take heart in the work of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. This is our heart and joy. This is the very soul of our ministry, is the gospel. So in summary, in loving obedience to the Father, Jesus became what He was not, a man, while remaining what He always was, the second person of the Trinity. He united two natures, divine and human, in one person without mixture or confusion. And as the God-man, Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. He died a penal, substitutionary death on the cross. He rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and one day will return to judge the living and the dead, all to provide sinners a way for God. His gospel offer is inclusive, averting none who come to Him, but it's exclusive as well, admitting only those who come to Him. You catch that? Jesus will allow anyone into His kingdom. Any tongue, any tribe, any nation, any person, young or old, no matter what socioeconomic background they're from, any person can come to Christ. Any and all who trust in Him will be saved. But only those who trust in Christ will be saved. I am the only way to the Father. This rejects every kind of form of religious pluralism that states there are many ways to God, as long as you're sincere, say, for example. If that were true, if God allowed multiple ways to Him, why did He spare not His Son? Feel the weight of that. The cross is a necessity. There was no other way for God to redeem sinners but by the death of His Son. And I hope you feel that. I hope you feel that. The exclusiveness of the claims of Jesus Christ is the only way to provide hope and comfort to people who desperately, desperately need it. Well, thirdly, we have the benefits of the gospel. And here we distinguish between redemption that is accomplished and redemption that is applied. The gospel of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, and the benefits that he accomplished. What did Jesus accomplish through his shed blood? Think about it. What did Jesus accomplish? Anyone? The perfect sacrifice. And what did that sacrifice do for those who trust in Christ? Good. Okay. A path to God, eternity with Him, forgiveness of sins, redemption accomplished. Partakers of the divine nature, in that we enjoy fellowship with God, communion with Him. We are united to Christ.
A personal relationship.
We were estranged. Think about the garden. A result of the fall was what? Enmity between God and man. And the gospel removes that enmity, and now we have peace with God. We have justification, right? Justification with God. We are made right in His courtroom. We are given the righteousness of Christ. Past, present, and future sins have been paid for. Guilt has been removed. All for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us on our behalf. We have adoption. We who were once enemies have been made part of the family of God. Imagine that. Imagine that. A co-heir with Christ. Everything that is Christ's is yours by faith. That God treats you like He would His own Son. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Sanctification. That God definitively calls us holy in His sight, who are unholy, and also who gives us His Spirit as a down payment of our future inheritance, and who helps us to obey His law, and who conforms us more and more into the likeness of Christ, who indwells within us, even praying on our behalf when we don't even know what to pray. Assurance of salvation, forgiveness of sin, peace with God, ultimately glorification and eternal life. All of these things are benefits of the gospel. But let me ask you this, and we're almost done with this section. Are these benefits the gospel? They're an effect. Why?
Christ is the cost.
Okay? We have the one. The cause, right. Okay, use the cause. That's good. Okay, so we have the cause that has enabled the effects. The death of Christ has produced the effects of justification, sanctification, and so on. Okay? So where did my chalk go? That's fine. We can use some... We have the cause is the cross. We have the effects, which are these benefits that we've been talking about. Now, what is the goal? Is it forgiveness of sins? Is it assurance of salvation? What is the goal of the gospel? The cause of the gospel is Jesus. The benefits of the gospel is justification, adoption, sanctification, and so on. What's the goal of the gospel? To be made holy? Why? Because God is holy. So what's the goal of the gospel? Keep going. Why would you be Christ-like? To glorify God. Right? What's the short of catechism number one? That's right. As one friend would say, who came late, I mean in her 80s, into the Reformed faith, and says to glorify God and live happily ever after. The goal of the gospel is God. We've lost this in evangelicalism, and we've lost this in the Reformed faith, that God is the gospel. He is what we get. We get God. We get a relationship with Him. We get to know the unfathomable love of the Father. We can know the sweet communion of the Son. We can know the precious presence of the Holy Spirit in comforting us even in our turmoil and sin. We actually can enjoy a relationship with God. And here's a wonderful quote, and we'll leave with this. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died for sins, once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. The gospel is Jesus taking sinners by the hand and welcoming into the presence of God. That's the gospel. And so what do? We take sinners by the hand and bring them to Jesus and tell them, come, let's go to Calvary together, and there we will meet God. That's what we do. Whether it's a deacon, whether it's an elder, whether it's a Sunday school teacher, whether you're giving somebody a shoulder to cry on, whether you're ministering to children or people at Seneca Place, you want to take them by the hand and bring them to Jesus, that we can be in the presence of God. All right. Questions, comments? Very good. Paul, would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we stand in awe continually of the power of the gospel and continue to be amazed that you could love us while we were still sinners, that you could condescend to us, that you could be willing to send your own Son to pay the penalty for our sins. We marvel at your goodness and your mercy and your love that is unfathomable to us. We ask, Lord, you continue to do your work in us, that you would continue to draw us closer, to make us holy, to make us, to make the evidence of the Spirit evident in our lives, that people might see us and give praise to God, and that they might be drawn to the gospel through us, that they might come to know you and serve you. We just ask, Lord, you continue to make yourself known to us, to be the King of Kings and Lord of our lives. We might not be ashamed of the gospel. It truly is the power of God. We pray you'd apply that to our minds and our hearts. We ask your blessing on our time in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Let's take a 5-minute break.